All right, good morning, everybody. We are in Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. We've been going over Matthew on Sunday mornings as well as Wednesday nights. So if you weren't here on Wednesday night, we went over Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. We'll go back over that just a little bit to catch up. Did you want me to make these announcements now, Ed? You want me to make these announcements now, or? Okay. So we did have a couple of people we wanted to add to our list that aren't written on the list. It's friends of ours that live down in the lower 48. And one of them is Kara Jackson. She has cancer, and she's becoming very ill and nearing the end of her life. So if you could remember her in your prayers, Kara Jackson. And then Paul Brown also has prostate cancer, and he's just having all sorts of problems, pain and trying to deal with that. So if you'd remember Paul Brown in your prayers as well. And then Josiah is going to have surgery when? Is anybody the 17th? So keep him in your prayers. Wayne and Kathy, Helen Spicer, Bill and Peggy. Hans and Denise are driving back home now. I think they're in Colorado today, and hopefully they're going to cross the border here pretty soon, and they're on their way back. And Tom and Deb should be back this afternoon, hopefully. Was there anything else that we need to add to?
Josiah's surgery a week from tomorrow.
Josiah's surgery on the 17th. Work from tomorrow? Right. Okay. So this whole context basically begins back in chapter 19 and verse 16. If you remember there, a rich man ran up to Jesus, and he asked Jesus, "How can I have eternal life?" And Jesus tells him to keep the commandments. And he says, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal or bear false witness, honor your mother and your father, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And the young man said, "I have done all these things. What do I still lack?" And Jesus said, "Well, if you want to be perfect, or if you want to be complete, then take all that you have, sell it, and give it to the poor, and follow me." And the young man wasn't willing to do that. So he went away sorrowful. He was one who had great possessions. Jesus then describes how difficult it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. In fact, he says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man. The disciples then say, "Well, who then can be saved?" And Jesus says, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." And then Peter at that time seems to be proud of the fact that he and the other apostles had left everything and had followed Christ, says, "You know, look, we've left everything and followed you. What will we have?" he says in verse 27. And then Jesus' answer is there in verses 28 through 30. Look at Matthew 19, 28 through 30. Jesus said unto them, "Truly I say unto you, that you which have followed me in the regeneration," and we talked about that last week, I believe is from the time of Pentecost until the time of Jesus' return. It's during a time where men are obeying the gospel. They're being born again. They're being regenerated in that way. It's during that time the Son of Man shall sit on his throne. Of course, Jesus is sitting on his throne right now as we speak. You also shall sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And that speaks of the apostles and their teaching, their writings, and how it will judge ultimately the church. And then in verse 29, "And everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. Many that are first will be last, and the last will be first. And then in chapter 20, verses 1 through 16, Jesus tells a parable to illustrate basically what he said in verse 30, that many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. And so in chapter 20 and verse 1, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a man that was a householder. He went out early in the morning to hire laborers in his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them out into the vineyard. And he went about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said unto them, go also into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. And they went their way. Again he went out about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, and he did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle, and said unto them, why do you stand here idle all day? And they say unto him, because no man hath hired us. He said unto them, go also into the vineyard, and whatever is right, that shall you receive. So when evening was come, the Lord of the vineyard said unto this steward, call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more. They likewise also received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the good man of the house. And they said, these last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I do thee no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a penny? Take what is yours, go your way. I will give unto this last even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own? Is your eye evil because I am good? So the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. For many are called, but few are chosen. So they grumble, and they murmur, and they gripe, and they say, we've worked all day, and we've worked in the scorching heat, and here are these others who only worked 1 hour, and you paid them the same as us. You made them equal with us. And so they're saying, this is not fair. But then the master, did you notice how he replied? In verse 13, he calls them friend. But he tells them, I am doing you no wrong. You had agreed to a denarius. That was a fair day's wage. And so he gave them exactly what he had agreed to. He hadn't done anything wrong. Again, in verses 14 and 15, take what is yours and go your way. I will give to this last even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own? Is your eye evil because I am good? So again, he gave him exactly what belonged to him. And if he chose to be generous to the last worker, then what that does that have to do with him? As the master of the house, he can choose to give what he wants to give. But notice he says, do you begrudge, in the English Standard Version, he says, do you begrudge my generosity? In King James Version, he says, is your eye evil? In the New American Standard, is your eye envious because I am generous? And so the man was generous, or he was envious. That was his problem. He was treated fairly, but he was envious of others prospering. He should have been happy to see another person prosper, but he wasn't. He was the exact opposite. He was envious. And then Jesus ends the parable by saying again, the last will be first, and the first will be last. The same thing that he said in chapter 19 and verse 30. And again, this is in response to Peter's question. We've left everything and we've followed you. And so now what will we have? So what is the meaning of this parable? Why did Jesus speak this parable? And remember again, he's comparing it to the kingdom of heaven, verse 1.
The reward will be the same.
Right? For who?
For everyone that makes it.
For everyone that makes it?
It's Israel and the Gentiles.
Yeah, some people see it that way. Some people see it as the Israelites were God's chosen people to start with, but then the Gentiles, of course, were included in the church. And, of course, they could receive salvation as well. And so some people look at this as the Jews were God's chosen people first, and then the Gentiles were added later. That's another way to look at it. The master of the house, obviously, here is God the Father. The vineyard here would be what? The kingdom, the church, right? The workers would be citizens of the kingdom. The workers would be Christians. And I think the work day would represent our lives in that respect. And the payment represents our reward at the end of this life. So workers hired early in the day, to me, makes the most sense, would represent those who become Christians early in life. And the workers hired later represent those who become Christians later in life. Or you could look at it as the Jews first and then the Gentiles second. But if we look at it as Christians obeying the gospel early in life or late in life, go ahead, Ed. You were going to say something? Oh. Yeah, I brought up the illustration of Alice's mom. At the very end of her life, when she knew that she didn't have long to live, she was dying of brain cancer, she decided to give her life to God, and she obeyed the gospel. She was baptized into Christ, and she was right at the end of her life. Will she receive her reward the same as those who have dedicated their entire lives to God? Should we be happy that she's received her reward?
Amen.
Absolutely. I think Ben brought up last time that all of us are unworthy, right? All of us do not deserve the reward that God offers us. Go ahead.
There's a So they were hired on, you know, it was a lot more certainty involved in that, and it wasn't a sure thing that he would go back later in the day and look for more workers. It was just kind of luck for those workers. And so there's a lot of uncertainty the longer you wait. So even though they had to work longer in the day, they had that certainty of work and the certainty of pay. And so, you know, instead of begrudging someone, you know, because you never know what's some tragedy befalls them and they die before they can, you know, work in the vineyard, so to speak. So they're trading certainty and uncertainty, so they shouldn't look at it as we deserve more because we've been working at it longer. Rather, you know, they've had more certainty in their salvation by, you know, joining the Lord's church earlier.
Right. And did they benefit from that? Absolutely, right? A life dedicated to God, live for God, with all the blessings that that has to offer, with the peace, the joy, the contentment that you have, living the Christian life. There's no better life that you can live, right? It's better to do it now than to wait. But, you know, even if we give our entire lives to God, still, at the end of it, we have to say that we are unworthy servants. We've only done that which is our duty to do, right? Luke chapter 17 and verse 10. And we know that all of us are saved by grace, Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that none of us can boast. When Alice's mother was baptized, we rejoiced. And of course, we knew that God in heaven and the angels in heaven were rejoicing as well. Luke 15 and verse 7, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. But what else does this tell us about our God? Our God is a very generous God, a God who loves mankind, a God who loves all sinners, so much so that he was willing to give his only son, John 3 and verse 16. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants everyone to come to repentance, 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. He gives eternal life to all those that obey him, Hebrews 5 and verse 9, and even those who come later than others. So, Charles kind of hinted at this, but does this imply that we can put off serving God to the end of our lives? Absolutely not. We need to do what's right as soon as we know that it's the right thing to do. Psalm 119 and verse 60 says, I hasten and I do not delay to keep your commandments. Turn and look at James chapter 4. We know these verses fairly well, but look at James chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. Go to now, you that say, today or tomorrow we will go to such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. What is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. What you ought to say is, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. But now you rejoice in your boasting. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. This life is going to pass before we know it. It's going to pass like a vapor. And so we ought to be planning and thinking upon doing things according to the Lord's will. And if we don't, verse 17, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. That, in this context, what is that talking about? Doing. Right. Right. And what was their problem here? They were planning ahead. They had these plans. They were going to go and they were going to have their business. They were going to make great gain. They had all these plans planned out, but they left God out of the plans. They needed to think about the will of God. They need to say, if God wills, we'll do this or that. So our first priority is to do God's will and to make sure that we're doing that. And to do anything else is sin. Right.
And that's a thought along with what James is saying. You know, do good and don't do it.
Yeah. Do we know when our 11th hour is here? We don't know, do we? Even if we're young, we don't know when our 11th hour is here. The end could come at any time, whether a young age or at an old age. And so we have to always be prepared. And if we delay serving God, we're going to miss out on all the blessings that we can enjoy as Christians while we're on this earth. So do what's right as soon as you know what the right thing to do is. Even those who weren't hired till the last hour, they took the opportunity as soon as they had that opportunity.
You also notice that there's no respect in the person. It doesn't matter.
Right. Right.
I think a guy in the words said, death is no respecter of persons.
Yeah. So again, some see this as pertaining to the Jews. They were called first, and then the Gentiles came later. And even though the Gentiles came last, they actually would be the biggest part of the kingdom. So you could say the last would be first, and the first would be last in that sense. But does it really matter which way we look at it? Either way, the same principles taught. God has called workers into his kingdom. God has called us to work in his kingdom. Now, how did God call us? Through the word. Through the gospel. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 14. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14. Whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast, hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or epistle. So God has called workers into his kingdom. He's done so through his word. He's done so through the gospel. And he has promised a reward to all who respond to the call. All who respond to the call. Acts 10 and verse 35 says, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Hebrews 5 and verse 9, Jesus became the author of eternal salvation to all those that obey him. It's never too late to respond to God's word. It's never too late to obey the gospel and have your reward waiting for you. God will keep his promise. God will give his reward. He is faithful that promised. Hebrews 10 and verse 23. All right. Anybody have anything to add to Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16? All of this is connected as we continue to study here. So look now at verses 17 through 19. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way, and he said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and they will deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he will rise again. So Jesus is heading toward Jerusalem. He pulls the 12 aside, and he reminds them again of his betrayal and his crucifixion. How many times has he told them this? At least a couple times before that, right? Look at chapter 16 and verse 21. Chapter 16 and verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. And it's there where Peter took him aside and tried to rebuke him. And Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. Look at chapter 17, verse 22. Chapter 17 and verse 22. And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised again. And they were exceedingly sorry. And then here he is again in chapter 20. Verses 17 through 19, he's reminding them again. And did you notice the detail that he gives here? He says he will be betrayed. And of course, who's going to do that? Judas is going to betray him. He's going to be betrayed into the hands of the chief priests and the scribes. And they are going to condemn him to death. It's going to be illegally, but they are going to condemn him to death. And then they will deliver him to the Gentiles. Who did they deliver him to? Over to the Romans, right? Who will mock him, who will scourge him, and who will kill him by a crucifixion, and the third day he will rise again. So obviously Jesus wants the disciples to know that he knows exactly what's going to happen to them, to him. He's not going to be surprised by these events. He knew exactly what was going to happen. And by telling his disciples beforehand, this not only would show his foreknowledge of the events, but it also, of course, would show them his deity after these things happened exactly as he said. And of course, their faith will be so much stronger after they see these things take place and they look back and they remember how Jesus said that those things were going to happen exactly as he said. All right, verse 20. In verses 20 through 28, we see the standard of greatness in the kingdom. The standard of greatness in the kingdom. So then in verse 20, then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. James and John were the sons of Zebedee, and their mother's name was Salome. If you read Mark's account, it appears to be James and John alone who approached Jesus to make the request. But here in Matthew's account, he makes it clear that they approached him with their mother, and each of them desiring that Jesus grant their request. And here we have their mother bowing down to Jesus, worshiping him, it says in the King James Version. She's bowing down to Jesus, and she's asking him for a favor. In verse 21, he said unto her, "What wilt thou?" And she said unto him, "Grant that these my two sons may sit one on your right hand and the other on the left in the kingdom." So Jesus asked her what her request is, and she states it. She wants her sons to sit on his right hand and on his left hand in the kingdom. She and her sons, James and John, clearly have a worldly view of the kingdom. And they want to have a place or a position of authority in that kingdom. Apparently, they want to be just below Jesus, but they want to be above the other apostles. They want to be above the other disciples. What does Jesus say? Look at verse 22. But Jesus answered and said, "You know not what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they say unto him, "We are able." They really didn't understand what they were asking. Jesus says, "You don't know what you ask." They didn't understand the nature of the kingdom. They're still thinking, obviously, in earthly terms. And they certainly didn't understand what makes someone great in the kingdom. Their idea of greatness was to exercise authority or to be in a position of authority. But greatness is not seen in authority, but in giving and in service. And think about what Jesus is about to do here. He's about to give his life for them. And so Jesus asks, "Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of?" What was that referring to? Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of? His death? What'd you say, Ben? Yeah, his suffering and his death. Look at Matthew chapter 26. And verse 36. Then came Jesus with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray yonder." He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then he said unto them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. He went a little further, and he fell on his face, and he prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. In verse 42, he went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And again in verse 44, he left them and he went away again and he prayed the third time and he said the same words, Let this cup pass, but not my will, but thine be done. So the cup is obviously referring to his suffering and his death that he would go through on the cross. So Jesus says, Are you able to drink of the cup that I will drink of? He also asks if they're able to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. What is that referring to? What does the word baptism mean? Buried? Immersed? Submersed? Speaks of something that completely overwhelms you? What sort of a baptism is he about to go through? The overwhelming suffering that he was about to go through, that he was about to endure. So he's emphasizing the depth of what he's about to go through, the agony that he's about to go through on the cross. So again, you don't know what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I will drink of? To be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they say unto him, We are able. Now, were the disciples able to drink of the same cup? Were they baptized with the same baptism? They said they were able. What happened when he was betrayed? When he was arrested, what did they do? Turn their backs, right? They scattered like sheep. But, what's that?
Only for a time.
Only for a time. Did they grow in their faith after his resurrection? When they looked back and remembered those things that he said and saw how it played out exactly how he said it would? How he said he would rise on the third day? He did rise on the third day. They spoke to him. Right? How strong did their faith grow after that? Were they willing to die after that? They were. Look at verse 23. He said unto them, You shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared for of by my Father. So they would drink at least a measure of the cup that Jesus drank. They would have hardship. They would have suffering. They would go through persecution. James, what happened to James? Does anybody remember what happened to him? He was killed by the sword. Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. So James was killed by the sword. But what happened to John?
John was the only one that reached old age.
Right. Yeah, and if you remember the end of the book of John, Peter's like, well, what's going to happen to him, right? And Jesus basically says, if I will him to live, then he'll live.
But one of the uninspired brothers wrote that he was bowled in a hole. And
I don't know. I didn't hear that.
I read that before, that he was, that one of the, I don't remember if it was like Polycarp or whoever,
Before he was banished?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. And it didn't kill him?
It didn't. I don't know. Like I said, it wasn't.
Yeah, it's not inspired.
He suffered.
Yeah, there's no doubt he suffered. And he was exiled to the island of Patmos. We read about that in Revelation 1 and verse 9. So they did drink at least a measure of the cup that Jesus drank. So Jesus tells them they would indeed suffer, but to sit on his right hand and his left hand is not his to give, but his Father's to give. Notice verse 24, and when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. So the other disciples were angry with James and John when they heard about what they had attempted to do. And Mark and Luke actually record how the disciples had disputed. Remember, they were arguing among themselves who would be the greatest. Mark chapter 9 and Luke chapter 22. Why were they angry with James and John? They asked for a position higher than them. Maybe they were angry because they asked before they could ask, right? Maybe they're jealous, but they were angry. In verse 25, but Jesus called them unto him and said, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. Whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. So Jesus needed to teach the disciples where true greatness was in the kingdom of heaven. Who does the Father consider to be great? Great in the eyes of the world and great in the eyes of God are not the same. In fact, they're opposites. He says the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over you. They use their authority harshly, severely, over those who are under them. But it's not to be that way in the kingdom. Those who want to be great in the kingdom of God will minister to others, will serve to others.
Tertullian?
Right.
So,
yeah.
Yeah. So
yep. Yeah. So if we desire to be great in the kingdom, there's nothing wrong with desiring to be great in God's eyes, right? Then how do we have to go about doing that? By being humble, by being a servant. Is that in 1 Corinthians chapter 13? Or 14, I think. Well, did Jesus do that? Did Jesus minister to us? Did he serve us? You know, the perfect example of that is right before he goes through his suffering.
Mark
Charles?
45.
What does it say? Right. In fact, right here in Matthew, if you go back to he's going to say it in the very next verse, 20 and verse 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. But what did Jesus do in John chapter 13? One of his last acts before he was betrayed and crucified. Yep, look at John 13, beginning in verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God, he rises from supper, he lays aside his garments, he took a towel and he girded himself. After he poured water into a basin, he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then came he to Simon Peter, and Peter said unto him, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter said unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and you are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therewith said he, You are not all clean. He's about to be betrayed. He's about to be arrested and to be treated so horribly and to suffer so greatly. And yet he teaches where true greatness lies. And so he was the perfect example of greatness. He didn't come to minister or to be ministered to, but to minister to us. He came to give his life as a ransom for us, to die for us. What does it mean to give your life as a ransom for others? What does that word ransom mean? A ransom is a payment, the price of buying someone, purchasing them out of bondage, right? To pay their ransom. And Jesus paid our ransom. He bought us out of the slavery of sin. And he paid the ultimate price. What did he pay with? His life, his blood. He paid our ransom with his blood. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. And then we'll be done there. Acts 20 and verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. All right, we'll stop there. I promise not to go back too far next time and repeat too much. I'll be in trouble with Alice if I do.